Solomon chapter 4 as we continue our marathon journey through this absolutely incredible book. And I hope you're as excited about the coming verses in chapter 4 as I am. We're going to title these studies in the first seven verses, Seven Characteristics of the Bride. Not seven characteristics of a bride, seven characteristics of the bride. The bride, of course, being the bride of Christ. But we're going to read the whole chapter, and we're only going to look at the first probably five or six verses over the next couple of weeks. But verse 1 of chapter 4, "Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep which have come up from washing, every one of which bears twins, and none of them is barren among them. Your lips are like a strand of scarlet, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an armory, on which hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle which feed among the lilies. Then until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of Myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon, and look from the top of Amana, from the top of Senir and Hermon, from the lions' dens, from the mountains of the leopards. You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse? How much better than wine is your love, and the scent of your perfumes than all spices? Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden enclosed or locked or barred is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, fragrant henna with spikenard, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, and with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters and streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south, blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out, and let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits." You might be wondering about this chapter and about some of the terminology. I mentioned that this was seven characteristics of the bride, and as you were reading that, you may have thought, well, you know, it's all very well for Solomon to describe the Shulamite woman in terms that seem extremely strange to us. But ladies, how would you like your husband or your boyfriend or your fiancé to say that you have dove's eyes? To say that your hair is like a flock of goats? To say that your teeth look like a flock of shorn sheep? They've come up from the washing. Every one of them bears twins. To say that your lips are like a strand of scarlet, your temples are like a piece of pomegranate, and by the way, your neck, it looks like a tower. In fact, it looks like an armory in which all the shields of mighty men are hanging. Your two breasts are like fawns, twins of a gazelle which feed among the lilies. And as we look at some of these characteristics, our desire, and I believe the Lord's desire, is to remind you of what you are in Him, the way that He sees the bride of Christ. Over the coming weeks, we're going to look at seven aspects of the bride, seven characteristics. We're going to look at two, hopefully, this morning, from verse 1. And these will be the dove's eyes, which will speak of illumination, and then also the hair, which will speak of consecration. Then in subsequent weeks, we'll look at verse 2 about the teeth that will speak of sanctification. Verse 3, we'll look at the lips, which will speak of communication. The fifth one in verse 3, the temples, which will speak of contemplation. Then in verses 4 and 5, fortification and adoration. Characteristics of the bride of Christ. Characteristics. characteristics of a healthy believer, someone who is not only attractive to the Lord, but should radiate the glory and the beauty of the Lord to those around them. God has a design for every single one of our lives. In the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And I've shared this many times, that the word that's used in the Greek for workmanship is the Greek word poema. It's the word from which we get the English word poem. In other words, Paul is writing to the Ephesian church and says, "You are God's work of art." Now, as you look at your own life, as you perhaps more pertinently look at the life of other believers, you might look at them and say, "They don't really look like a work of art to me." But you need to understand that the way that the Lord looks at your life, he values you more than anything that you could possibly imagine. And one of the tricks, one of the snares, one of the dangers of the enemy is that constantly he will try and feed you information that you are not good enough, you're not clever enough, you're not smart enough to be used by God. And there will be many ways that he will use to try and bring you down. He may use your work, he may use your family, he may use your friends, he may even use people within the congregation. And you might think that you're worthless, but if we learn nothing else as we look at these characteristics of the bride, you need to appreciate just how much God loves you and how much worth you are to him. I've given this illustration before, and you might think, well, we've heard it, but it's probably worth giving again for those who haven't, but also a reminder to those of us who have, just what Jesus Christ did for each and every single one of us. Now, we're probably at the gardening season in the gardening calendar of the year when we're out there perhaps digging plots and weeding and other stuff. And now and again, you will find worms in the garden. And, of course, there's nothing worse when you put a spade through them and find you get two instead of one. But when you're, you know, looking at a worm the next time, wherever you see it, I want you to remind yourself that in a real sense, that is the comparison between a holy God and sinful man. If you can imagine yourself with a passion for worms, you see these worms going about your garden, you realize that they're lost, that they're going nowhere, that they're just going around in circles, and they might be smelly and they might be ugly and everything else, but for some strange reason you have a passion for these worms, and you would like to reach these worms. Well, the one way that you're not going to do it is by kneeling down in your garden path and saying, "Come here, little worm, I want to talk to you." They probably are unaware of your existence. The only way that you could possibly reach and communicate and live among these worms would be to become like one of them. In Psalm 22, in verse 6, that's the Messianic Psalm, and it's talking about Jesus Christ and ultimately his crucifixion. And it's a prophecy, but there's an interesting phrase in verse 6 where it says, "But I am a worm." Strange phrase to use when talking about Jesus Christ, when talking about ultimately the crucifixion. And the reason I give that illustration is because we cannot possibly, in our right minds, imagine the glory and the majesty and the nature and the attributes of a holy God. And of course, the only way that Jesus Christ could reach, if you like, the worms of this society, you and me, was to become like one of us. We can never possibly begin to imagine the condescension of Almighty God as he left his heavenly glory and his majesty and the adoration of the angels and just the whole thing of heaven to become like you and I. We sometimes read the Christmas story and we just take it for granted that, you know, God became a man. Well, the transition from his becoming what he was in heaven and laying aside his glory and majesty, and he always was God, but the transition for our minds is similar to you and I becoming worms to reach worms. We can't possibly imagine, and yet he did it because he loved us, because he ultimately wanted us to be not a worm but something glorious, Man was created the image of God, and he desires that we once again, when we spend eternity with him, will be like him, will be like Jesus Christ. And as we read these verses, particularly the first 5 verses over the next couple of weeks, this is not an evaluation of the bride. And by that I mean, this isn't of a looking at the bride and thinking, well, she has these 7 qualities. This is a celebration of the bride, what she really and truly is. Now, in a human sense, it's very, you know, difficult at times, because obviously beauty, as they say, is in the eye of the beholder. But I have yet to see, although problems sometimes arise later on, I have yet to see on a wedding day a bridegroom who's not totally enthralled with his bride. I have never in my life, I'm sure it probably happens, heard the bridegroom say, you know, you're really ugly today, you know, that you really don't match up to everything I thought you'd possibly be. Now, there might be times when it comes out later on in life. But on that specific day, and don't forget in chapter 3, we were looking at the wedding ceremony. And so I'll rephrase that. Anyway, let's push on. This is not an evaluation, but it's a celebration of the beauty of the bride. And as I said right at the beginning, you know, sometimes the devil comes along and he tries to bring us down and makes us feel that we are of little worth to our Heavenly Father. That he really doesn't care about us, that we are something spiritually ugly. And in these verses, we'll see him celebrating her worth to him, but also confirming his commitment to her. And as we think of these things, I want you to realize that God the Father, through the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is delighted that you have received Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's not that he gave this eternal gift to mankind and says, well, you know, I hope that, you know, David Simpson really doesn't receive me, because, you know, he's not the type of person we want to be in heaven forever. The Lord, the bridegroom, is celebrating every single person that comprises the bride of Christ. He's delighted, he's thrilled, despite our failings, our fallings, our sins and everything else. He's delighted that we have accepted him, received him into our life. And not only is he celebrating that fact throughout eternity, he's also confirming his commitment to the bride of Christ. He hasn't started you on this relationship. He hasn't begun this journey and is going to change his mind halfway through, realizing, well, perhaps, you know, the bride, individually, congregationally, or universally, is not what he intended it to be. He will always have that commitment to her. And so we're going to look at 2 aspects this morning. The first one, the first 2 we'll see in verse 1, where it says again, "Behold, you are fair, my love, behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead." We'll leave the teeth and etc. until another time. There's probably enough for us to go ahead with, and probably after whatever I said that made you laugh, there's probably enough to get tongue-tied with and say rather silly things. But as we look at this, he says twice, "Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair." Remember in chapter 1 or chapter 2, we were dealing with this particular phrase. And we mentioned the fact that he wasn't saying that she was adequate, but that the bride was excellent. You know, so many times in a Christian life we think, well, you know, we're just adequate for God. You know, you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You're his work of art. He's not saying, "I love you, but." He's not saying, "I love you, if." He's not saying, "I will love you when." You see, in human relationships, so often there are conditions to the love, the relationship, the marriage, the engagement, the whatever it might be. And we'll say, well, I love you, but. Or I love you, you know, if you change. Or I'll love you when you give up this or give up that. But Jesus Christ loves you unconditionally. Full stop, he says, "I love you without conditions." Now that is hard for us as humans to sometimes understand, because all of our relationships are mostly based upon a response from someone else. And we'll look for a response. But the Lord loves you without conditions. He loves you not just generically. The Bible tells us that God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. And he loved the whole world, undoubtedly. But here, it's not talking about some generic loving, but he loves you individually. He loves you radically. It's interesting throughout this book that several times he repeats himself. Behold your fear, my love. Behold your fear. And I was thinking, if we're thinking about, you know, the bridegroom being Jesus Christ, the bride being the church, the body of Christ, isn't it interesting that when Jesus Christ created the heavens and the earth, that he only spoke once? But when he's addressing his bride, he speaks twice. He just loves to praise his bride. In Ephesians 5:27, we read that the desire of Christ is that he might present her to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And so these first two things we're going to look at briefly this morning. Behold your fear, my love, behold your fear. You have dove's eyes behind your veil, and your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead. We've looked at the dove's eyes on several occasions and really brought out many aspects of the qualities of what a dove would be like. But eyes tell us a great deal, and I just want to have us meditate on what eyes can truly be like. Shifty eyes, and I'm not going to try and do them, right, reveal deceit. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone or you're doing a business transaction and you look into somebody's eyes and you think, well, they've got shifty eyes. You know, I don't know if I should trust them or not. The eyes tell us a great deal. Glaring eyes reveal anger. Tear-filled eyes reveal sorrow. A dancing eye can reveal mischief. Soulful eyes can reveal love. There are many, many ways that we can communicate just with the way we look at somebody. And when you look into somebody's eyes, it really reveals a great deal. Now, I'm not an expert on eyes by any stretch of the imagination. But they say that the eye is the window to the soul. And whether it's deceit or anger or sorrow or mischief or love, when you look into someone's eyes, strangely, through some incredible way, there does seem to be a projection of what lies deep within. We mentioned before, looking at dove's eyes, that it speaks about a singleness of vision. Remember, we mentioned that a dove can only see in any one direction at any time. That's why it's easy to come up behind one and pick it up, because it can't look all around it. It has singleness of vision. But we also know that the dove is a type of the Holy Spirit. And if we think of singleness of vision, we should think of Holy Spirit discernment. And these are one of the great characteristics of the bride, and that is illumination. Being illuminated by the indwelling Holy Spirit within our lives. Somebody once said, spiritual maturity is the ability to perceive the things of the Spirit. Spiritual maturity is the ability to perceive the things of the Spirit. Spiritual illumination. And as the bridegroom looked at the bride, he says, you know, you have dove's eyes. You have got a singleness of vision. But as I look at the window of your soul, I can see there is discernment. I can see that there is a perceiving of spiritual things. In the New Testament, in John chapter 16, Jesus said that when he, the Spirit of truth, will come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come. Spiritual perception. There are many Christians today that want to know God's plan for their life. They want some kind of perception about God's plan, God's will, God's purpose. And yet they do not allow themselves to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. To have that singleness of vision, to have that Holy Spirit discernment that will bring out God's will and purpose, that people also might be able to recognize that. John, who wrote the gospel, also wrote in his epistle, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true, and it's not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. You see, when we have that Holy Spirit discernment, when we're able to perceive the things of the Spirit, when there is that illumination in our lives as the bride of Christ, we will understand the difference between deception and truth. We'll understand when we've been led astray. The Holy Spirit should be shining out through our eyes if he's dwelling within us. And when you think of some of the characteristics that are given about the person of the Holy Spirit, particularly in the New Testament, you think of the love of the Holy Spirit, the joy of the Spirit, the peace of the Spirit, the grace of the Spirit, the truth of the Spirit, the wisdom of the Spirit, the faith of the Spirit. Are these things that come out through the eyes of the body of Christ? When we look at each other as the bride of Christ, can people see the working of the Holy Spirit? The grace, the mercy, the love, the truth, the joy, the wisdom, the faith, all these things springing up from within our soul, that people can see that we have the illumination of the Holy Spirit. It's true that the eyes can tell you something about a person's health. Quite often we go and we look in the mirror and you think, oh man, you know, I really look terrible this morning. And you're only looking at your eyes. You don't look at your nose and say, I'm looking really terrible this morning. But you look at your eyes and, you know, there might be a yellowy color, or there might be, you know, tired looking, or bags under the eyes, or whatever it might be. I'd like to submit that our spiritual eyes, perception shows our spiritual health, the illumination that we receive from the Holy Spirit, and people will be able to tell about the bride of Christ, this characteristic of illumination. Of course, it says there in verse 1, you have dove's eyes behind your veil. The veil for the bride in the ancient times was a mysterious covering. It's something that, as we mentioned in the wedding ceremony last Sunday in the Jewish wedding, would be that it would cover the bride until the bridegroom came for his bride. It would be a mystery to the world. And isn't it true that when we're talking about spiritual illumination, when we're talking about Holy Spirit discernment, that so often it's something that the world will have no understanding, no perception. There'll be a mystery to them. And we should not be surprised that Jesus says, don't cast your pearls before swine, because they won't understand many of the spiritual things and spiritual principles. We look at the world today and it seems that it's gone absolutely crazy, absolutely mad as far as spiritual things are concerned. Whether it's a rejection of spiritual things or a twisting of spiritual things, whether it be through cults or false religions or whatever it might be. But the body of Christ should be different, because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit who will lead us in truth. And so the first characteristic we see there is illumination. You are fair, you have dove's eyes behind your veil. But the second thing I'd like to bring out in verse 1 is consecration. Now, of course, it's a strange expression, something that you and I probably have a hard time really thinking about, where he says, you know, your hair is like a flock of goats. I don't think that would sell too many shampoos if you were looking at an advert on TV, you know, as the model goes with swinging black hair. And it says, you know, she has hair like a flock of goats. You would probably try an alternative product. But in those days, the goats that lived on the Syrian border, beside Mount Gilead, they had extremely black, silky-like hair. Now, when you think of goats, normally they can be quite ugly little animals, and, you know, the normal white and rough skin, but there was something particularly special about the goats that were in Mount Gilead. And that's why Solomon, in addressing his bride, makes this comparison. Mount Gilead is a very interesting place. We'll come back there in a second. Of course, goats produce milk and cheese. They produce a goat skin when they're sacrificed. Now, we were talking about illumination. Of course, the illumination comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit drives us to the Word of God. But the goat skin is the prime material that they will make water bottles from in the Middle East. And they've got to be able to contain the water so that there's no leakage. The Bible talks about the Bible being the Word of God, like being like water, the washing yourself in the water of the Word of God. And there's got to be that aspect. But of course, it's only useful after sacrifice, poor goats. But this speaks of consecration. And we'll come back to that in a second. I mentioned Mount Gilead, 3,300 feet above sea level, a place of excellent views, great vision, beautiful vegetation, and great fruitfulness. Mount Gilead has been known since the time of Joseph as the place where the balm of Gilead comes from, naturally. In Genesis 37, you remember the story well, how that Joseph had angered his brothers. They were extremely jealous. They decided that they would lure Joseph out there into the desert area. They would decide what they would do with him, whether they would kill him. They really didn't know what to do, but they didn't like Joseph at all. And it's interesting, the first time it's used in Scripture, it says in Genesis 37 that they sat down to eat a meal. And they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices and balm and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. You probably are familiar with the song about the balm of Gilead in Jeremiah 8:22. The Lord is saying to his people who are hurting, who are needing healed, who are needing soothed, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? And of course there is healing, there is a great physician. In Jeremiah 46 it says, go up to Gilead and take balm, O virgin, the daughter of Egypt. In vain you will use many medicines, and you shall not be cured. In Jeremiah 51 verse 8 it says, Babylon has suddenly fallen, been destroyed, wait for her. Take balm, the balm of Gilead, for her pain, and perhaps she may be healed. And so there's this idea of healing, of soothing, of restoration. That's why in Jeremiah 8, when it says, is there no balm in Gilead? God's people, the daughter of his people, they were suffering greatly because of their sin, because of their lax spiritual state, and because of oppression. And the Lord is saying, you know, you would think there is no source of healing. You would think there is no physician to put God's people right again. In Jeremiah 46 that I quoted, it says, you will use many medicines, but you will not be cured. Because the cure that was there was the balm of Gilead. And what I'd like to suggest is that consecration brings healing. Being set apart for God will bring healing. It will bring spiritual healing, mental healing, and perhaps even physical healing. And yet, in this concept, this thought of consecration, you think of being consecrated to the Lord. And yet so often we're looking for many medicines. The medicines of the world. Things that will put us right. The things that will bring spiritual health, mental health, physical health. And we try everything under the sun. You know, it's a massive industry. If you've ever watched the TV shops and the TV channels, you'll find that they're all selling, you know, these remedies to make you feel better or look better or live longer, whatever it might be. But you know the best source of health that you will ever find is by consecrating yourself to God. Now I'm not promising you, neither does the Bible, that you will always spiritually be okay, or even mentally okay, or even physically okay. But you will be infinitely better with Christ than with the world. The world might offer some short-term cures, but consecration will bring great healing in your life. Of course, when you think of consecration, you think of the hair that's mentioned here. You probably think of the vow of the Nazarite Remember in the book of Numbers when the Lord spoke to Moses and said, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite." And by the way, the number of times I've heard, even from this pulpit, people saying that the Nazarene and the Nazarite is the same thing. They're not. The Nazarene is somebody that comes from Nazareth. Jesus was a Nazarene. The Nazarite was a special group of people that had taken a vow to separate, number six, themselves to the Lord. And these were the things that were required for someone who was totally consecrated and took this vow of the Nazarite. He shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. And neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat any fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, from seed to skin. And all the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head, until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. That was Jonathan's fault, by the way. He shall be holy. Well, Jonathan started it, Pamela had to finish it. All the days of his vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy, and then he shall let the locks of his hair grow. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or mother, for his brother or sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he shall be holy to the Lord. And one of the signs of this consecration, one of the signs of submission, was the hair. And so when the bridegroom is looking at his bride and says, "You have dove's eyes," speaking of illumination, he then says, "You have hair like a flock of goats." I believe it speaks in biblical terms of consecration. Perhaps the best known character for his hair in the Bible was Samson himself. A man who was consecrated to the Lord, even from his birth. Let me read to you from Judges chapter 13. It says, "For behold," this is the angel speaking to Samson's parents, "you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." And so the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God, very awesome. But I didn't ask where he was from, and he didn't tell me his name. But he did say to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now you drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" Samson was consecrated. He was set apart. And you know the story of Samson extremely well. It's interesting to me that even his parents went through the rite of consecration for the benefit of their child. And there's a good lesson there. But you know, as you read the story of Samson, Samson's special consecration, the vow of a Nazarite, his hair actually became his strength. That's why it's, you know, even in secular terms, they talk about, you know, Samson and Delilah and all about the length of the hair and everything else. Now, we know it was only a sign. The sign reflected the fact that he was consecrated to God. And it was nothing to do with the cutting of the hair that ultimately made him lose his strength. It was the fact that he had broken his vows to God. He was no longer consecrated. Samson is a challenging story because you find that so often he blew it and yet God still used him. The Spirit of the Lord still came upon him and he still had illumination. He still knew what to do with the Philistines. He still knew what to do with, you know, many of the circumstances that arose. But he was living a life that was so confusing to him. But he was still consecrated to God and God still mightily used him. But it was his consecration that was his strength reflected in his hair. You know how eventually Delilah seems to win the day. And Samson is taken, his hair is cut, and his eyes are plucked out. His illumination had gone. No longer were his eyes the window to his soul. He lost his vision. His illumination had gone, but also his consecration had gone. He no longer was consecrated to God, and as he was, you know, chained, and as he had to go around in that circle pushing the oxen, he remembered God's call in his life. On a physical basis, he couldn't do anything about his quote-unquote illumination. He's lost his vision physically. But as he was able to reflect again in the goodness and the grace of God, that he was created as a work of art for God, he must have reflected on how big a disappointment he seemed to have came to the Lord. But did the Lord forsake him? When he lost his consecration, he lost his strength. But as he came back to that point, he was there as the Philistines were celebrating. You know the story, how they came and he took a young lad. And as he stood there between the two pillars and put his hands against the pillars, his physical vision had gone. His physical, in a sense, consecration had gone, although his hair had grown again. But the spiritual aspect returned to Samson, and with these two hands he pushed the pillars apart, and it came down and killed more people in his death than he killed in his life. Illumination and consecration. Could it be that you've lost the Holy Spirit discernment that you once had, the vision for your life, for the life of your family, for the life of God's people? Perhaps it's tied into the consecration. But perhaps even from your youth, perhaps when you were a child in Sunday school, you sang, "Oh Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Be thou forever with me, my Savior and my friend." Or perhaps later on in life as a teenager, you sang, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." Or perhaps you received the Lord later in life, and you promised the Lord that you would follow him, you would serve him. "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back." And the illumination that you once had, the consecration that you once had, as your bridegroom looks at you and he sees his creation, his workmanship, his work of art created in Christ Jesus, not being what it should be, he still loves you. But it's a love, although it's without conditions, although it's a love that doesn't say "I love you but," or "I love you if," or "I love you when," it's a love that comes without conditions, but it's a love that says, "I love you so much that I would like you to come back to what you should be." He's given each one of us a free will. He's never going to twist an arm. And he's going to encourage us to find our vision and our strength once again. Another aspect, and time has gone a bit here, maybe just as well, is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15. "If a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering." Paul says that this is a sign that the woman is in submission to her husband and placed herself under his covering. We said earlier, spiritual maturity is the ability to perceive the things of the Spirit. And there is a great peril, there is a great warning in having no covering for a spiritual perception. Let me say that again. Think about this very carefully. I wish we had more time. There is a great peril in having no covering for your spiritual perception. Like, "Well, it's just me and God. You know, I'm just accountable to God. I don't really care about, you know, the body of Christ too much. I'll just live my life the way I want between me and the Lord, and He knows my heart, and you shouldn't judge and all these things. Consecration, by implication, includes submission. Submission to the Lord. Submission, as the New Testament say, to those who have the rule over you. No Lone Ranger Christians, well, I'll just do it my way. Because when we do, that is one of the symptoms of losing our illumination and consecration. Because we think we see it our way and it doesn't matter what the body of Christ says anymore. We see it our way and, you know, well, I know that I'm consecrated to God, but you know, it's part of the bride of Christ thing. There's great peril in having no covering for our spiritual perceptions. No accountability. In verse 1 again, it talks about behind the veil. I mentioned the world has no idea of a believer's spiritual perception, any more than the Pharisees or the other religious people could understand the things that Jesus was saying. But as we look at the characteristics of the bride of Christ, the eyes and the hair. Yes, in the story they're just Solomon telling the Shulamite how lovely she looks. But the spiritual implication and application that the Holy Spirit would bring should remind us of a need for spiritual Holy Spirit discernment, perception, illumination in our life from God. But also consecration, being separated to Him in submission to Him. May you and I never lose our vision or our consecration. And as I said, next week we'll go on and we'll look at sanctification, communication, contemplation, and other things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the illustration that we have in the Song of Solomon, chapter 4. Lord, help us to evaluate our life, realizing that we are your work of art, that we are the workmanship of God created in Christ Jesus, that the Holy God would become a man to reach us, to live with us, to fellowship with us, but also to love us. Lord, we thank you for your unconditional love. May we respond by giving our lives unconditionally back to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and we ask them for His sake and for His glory. Amen. Have a good afternoon in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 this evening.